We're looking at the, if you joined us now, we're looking at the fulfillment of Scripture, part two. And earlier this morning, we looked at the reasons that men do not believe the Bible, and also those that have become saved will have a deep trust in the Bible alone and be concerned with what it says and how it will impact their life. And so right now what I'd like to do is look at some reactions to the Word of God. And we're just going to look at one passage regarding this. It's Acts 17, 31 to 34. And then we'll look at some more verses on how God fulfills His Word. Acts 17, 31 to 34. And this is in the context of Paul on Mars Hill. It says there, "Because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Here we see three different kinds of reactions, which I'm sure many of you are well accustomed to, because these reactions are the same reactions that we get today as Paul got on Mars Hill. The first is that they mocked. And we looked at that this morning in 2 Peter, where it says that there would be mockers and scoffers in the last days. And this is to be expected. The second group has to do with those who say, well, you know, I want to give this some thought. I want to think about it. They, too, do not believe. And they're either trying to buy time or they're just trying to politely dismiss the issue. And possibly there will be some that actually are serious enough to check it out. And that's what we're asking people to do today, is to check out the information. As I said earlier this morning, not to trust anybody, but to go to the verses that God in His mercy has allowed Family Radio and other websites like eBible to put up there in the form of tracts or booklets or pamphlets or videos, and then decide for yourself. Because only God can convict us about something. None of us, unfortunately, can change anybody else's mind. But God certainly can. And we see this vividly in verse 34, where it says, "Howbeit, certain men clave unto him, unto Paul, and believed." Now, we know that it wasn't just their belief, because belief is the verb, faith is the noun, and faith has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He is faith. He is faithful. He is the only one that can impart His saving faith to any individual. And unless He does that, we will remain in our natural state, which is unbelief. We will remain as children of disobedience, children of wrath, unless we are one of God's elect. And at some point in our physical life, God is going to penetrate our heart with the Word of God. That's the sword of the Spirit that is going to bring salvation. Or to put it another way, He's going to take out the stony heart out of our flesh, like we read about in Ezekiel 36, and He's going to put in a new heart, a new soul. And in that new soul, we have eternal life. And that is a condition that can never be taken away. Because it's a gift, and obviously none of us deserve it, God gives that to us freely. And that is the great mercy of God, the great love of God that Guy was speaking about. There is no greater love that God would shower upon any one of us His grace, His mercy, and literally redeem us out of the pit, which we know is destruction. That is where we're headed for unless God in His mercy changes that. And of course, that's our great prayer that He would do that. Next, let's look at Psalm 148, verse 8. We see here a verse in which God is speaking about fulfilling His word. Psalm 148, verse 8. Fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind, fulfilling His word. And a lot of this is set with the background of creation. We see God's handiwork. We see that He's able to speak and create this universe. And not only to create this universe, but He's able to sustain this universe with His power. And we know, of course, that Christ is the Creator. And all of this gives glory to God. We read about in the Psalms where the heavens declare the glory of God. They are speaking. They are testifying to this great God that can create something out of nothing, that can sustain a life. You know, and if you think about all the different kinds of living creatures that God has created, the millions of varieties, including mankind. And mankind is the apex of the creation of God. We are made in the very image and the very likeness of God. He gave man to rule this earth. Of course, by our sin, we defaulted, and that went to Satan, so that Satan became the ruler of this earth. And yet we know that this earth is coming to a close very rapidly. And Satan's end is approaching very rapidly. And so we see these last 13,000 years, 13,023 years of this earth's existence is coming to a close. God is going to fulfill His plan for planet Earth. Let's look at Luke 24, 44 to 51. And then because of our time, I think we'll just focus on verse 44. If you remember, this has to do with when Jesus appears to the 12 after He appeared to Cleopas and the other gentleman on the road to Emmaus. This is verses 44 to 51. And He said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." When we see this, these three items, the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, and sometimes it's just the law and the prophets, it's referring to the Old Testament. And of course, everything we know from a passage like John 5, where it says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Everything is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, glorifying Him at every turn. They're all the Scriptures concern Him. Verse 45, Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And that's the last that we read about the Lord Jesus Christ on earth until May 21st. And so you see why people, because, you know, close to 2,000 years have passed, a little over 2,000 years, actually close to 2,000 years, why people think, oh, he's not going to show up. He hasn't showed up, you know, now he's not going to show up for another 1,000 years. Because then you have to have the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, and all these other things have to take place. And they don't recognize that everything in Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2, where it says that that day will not come unless three things happen. There has to be a great falling away, which is the apostasy. That's the word in Greek for falling away. We have to know who the man of sin is, number two, which is Satan. And number three, he takes his seat in the temple. Well, lo and behold, all these things have taken place, as we know. And in fact, all the signs, the 52 signs in Matthew 24 have taken place. And so we are right there, even at the doors, as it says in Matthew 24. But people continue to latch on to verses like Mark 13:32 and Matthew 24:36. No man knows, end of discussion. They're not looking at the whole Bible. They're not looking at 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 5, and considering the implications of that passage. And, you know, as I was looking at this, I came across Luke 18, 31 to 34, which is a very interesting account. Luke 18, 31 to 34. Now, in this passage, Christ is speaking to his apostles, and he's telling them quite plainly, I'm going to die. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to die on the cross, and I'm going to be buried, and I'm going to be resurrected. And he told them this very frequently. It wasn't just on one occasion. He would repeat it over and over and over again, and he was speaking pretty plainly. Let's read this down to 34. Then he took unto him the 12. And said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. Now, look at this next verse very carefully. And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. Just in one verse, we find three statements that are all saying the same thing. They did not understand what he was talking about. The saying, the statement he made, was hid from them. And then number three, neither knew they the things which were spoken. God is making a huge point here. And the point is that as obvious and as plain as the language appears that the apostles heard, they did not get it. It just did not sink into their consciousness of what he was saying. And he was speaking very plainly. And so if God can hide that very plain language from them, it is no big mystery that for the duration of the church age, 1955 years, he hid the date of his return from believers. Nobody could figure it out until our day, until after the end of the church age, when it was his good pleasure to reveal all of this. And how did that come about? And you know, you hear a lot of time the allegation, oh, a man came up with this. Well, it wasn't a man. By man, I mean it wasn't Harold Campy that came up with it. Because if we go to Revelation 5, we learn in verse 3, and no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open the and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And so it was not a human being. It was the Lord Jesus Christ that opened the book. And so if he opened the book, it makes sense that he shut it. Because if we go to Daniel 12, 4 and 9, and he tells Daniel, seal up, shut the words of the book until the time of the end. It's not that Daniel, the man, had any power to do that, but who is Daniel? It means, the name means God is judge. God is judge is the one that sealed that book. And the Lion of the tribe of Judah is the one that unsealed that book, to give us the information that he wanted us to have so that we could effectively warn the world by this date. How can you blow a trumpet if you blow with an uncertain sound in 1 Corinthians 14:8? Nobody is going to muster themselves to the battle if they don't understand that particular sound from the trumpet means get ready for the battle. How in the world can we warn the world if we do not have an accurate date? How is anybody going to be moved to action if you say, well, it might happen in 3 years, or it might happen in 5 years, or maybe 20 years down the road it might happen? Nobody's going to budge. Nobody's going to move. But by giving a date, by saying we're 5 weeks away, that impacts everybody. There's not one person that on the face of the earth that it doesn't impact. And then people hopefully will take that seriously. Others won't. And just like in Noah's day, it's no different. They heard the message. Nobody got on the ark then. We're living in a day where, by God's mercy, he is moving in the hearts of his people. He's giving them a mind to work. He is encouraging them in whatever way they can, utilizing whatever means we have at our disposal. And he's given us a lot of means to get the message out in the hopes that this will be the grand finale. This will be the grand finale of the fireworks on the 4th of July, where they blow everything off. And it's a spectacular thing. Spiritually, God is doing that as he's bringing in all the sheep. And we know that none of the sheep are going to be lost, not one, because that is a promise from God Himself. Back to Luke 24. Verse 44, just want to look at a few words in this verse. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled." Must be fulfilled. We find a number of passages with that word must. If you go to Matthew 16:21, Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. This is very similar to what we just read in Luke 18:31-34, but in verse 34 we have that additional commentary that they did not understand three times what they were hearing from the Master. Also, if we go to Matthew 24, verse 6. Matthew 24, verse 6. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. Also, Matthew 26, 53-56. And this is said in the context of the garden where the soldiers came, the guards with sticks and with swords, and trying to capture Christ. And he makes the remark in verse 53, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are ye come out against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." And that too was a fulfillment of Scripture. "I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." Let's look at Luke 2, verse 49. And you know, some people, we can actually read down to verse 52. Some people like to use verse 52 as a proof text that somehow Jesus didn't quite have all of the knowledge of God, and using this as a proof text for his humanity. But if you read the context, well, why don't we do that? Mary and Joseph can't find him. They're on their way back to Nazareth, I believe, and he's not in their company. And so they have to go all the way back to Jerusalem, where they were for this feast, and they're looking around for 3 days and they don't find him, they're obviously worried. And then we read in verse 46 of Luke 2, "And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions." Now remember, he's 12 years old. Does this sound like your normal 12-year-old? "And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." Listen to this answer in 49. "And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist or know ye not that I must be about my father's business?" Verse 50. "And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them." What he was telling them was, you don't look for me, I look for you. In so many words, this is Almighty God speaking as a 12-year-old boy. Not only were his parents amazed, not only did his parents not understand what he was saying, these doctors of the law, these theologians, did not understand what he was saying. And so, how dare we make the allegation that Jesus did not have full knowledge of the date of his return? If as a boy he could befuddle anybody that came in his path, as a man, why wouldn't he know that information, seeing that he is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last? And so this verse doesn't hold up. And I puzzled about this because I didn't really understand it until I read the parallel passages. And I think I have this correct. Somebody can enlighten me if I don't, and I would be grateful for that. But in the other verses where it speaks about him growing, it says that he grew. Here it says he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. It's all one sentence. In the other parallel passages, it's saying that he grew. And then it uses, I forget, another word to say that he increased. Then he talks about, I can't remember exactly right now, but it differentiates the growing from the wisdom and the stature. It's like separating the two. And I think, if I'm right about this, that that's the way to understand it. Yes, he did grow physically because he had to grow from a 12-year-old boy, from a baby, in fact, all the way to a man of close to 38 and a half years prior to his death. But he was fully God in every sense of the word. And so I think this is important to keep in mind. Let's look at John 3:7. "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." The incident with Nicodemus, who comes to him at night, and here you have a theologian, and he himself does not understand what it means to be born again or to be born from above. And that's that same word above where it says that the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom with the finger of God, as it were. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. The necessity for salvation is what is being emphasized in this particular verse. Ye must be born again. There is no other way to get into the kingdom of God. What we have in our world today, we are surrounded by a plethora of free will, charismatic, false gospels that cannot save. They do not have the capacity to save. They are, as Guy mentioned, impotent to save. And the only gospel is the gospel of the Bible. And that is the gospel where Jesus Christ has done everything in salvation. We have no part in that work. It says in Isaiah that he was in the wine press alone and nobody was with him. When he was working, sweating for our salvation before the foundation of the world is when that took place. We're learning now. And of course, nobody was around at that time. No human beings were around at that time when he had a body of some sort. When he died, laden with the sins of all the elect, so that he became a curse, so that he had to die, he had to be destroyed, he had to be annihilated. And as I said this morning, he is greater than death. He is greater than annihilation. He's greater than the grave. Nothing can hold him under. And so he rose from the dead victoriously. And yet at that point, before he'd even created the universe, the salvation of all the elect was set. And if you and I are one of those for whom he died, then we are going to be one of those that are shortly going to leave this earth with a new body. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your great mercies, and we just are so amazed and awed at everything you do, and we can only say he has done all things perfectly, and indeed you do, and we give you all the praise and the glory and the honor for it. In Jesus' name, amen.